I'm going to read from Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in prison as imprisoned with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation, or let your lifestyle, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end or the result of their lifestyle. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate of Judaism. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, or to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they might do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter to you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts, lives, and understanding. Now, as we begin this, again, we have to consider that it's noteworthy that this letter and this last chapter is preceded by 12 chapters. 12 chapters that lifted up our hearts to the very heavens with the glorious truths about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And now it ends with just one chapter full of exhortation and practical instruction. And that's a powerful thought, isn't it? You got 12 chapters that deal with nothing other than the glories of God in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his excellence, his ministry, his work. And the challenge and the warnings of these chapters is go on believing him. Go on trusting him. Go on believing him. Don't give up this faith. Don't give up the Lord Jesus. Don't give up your personal confidence in him and in the gospel and in the promises of God. Other than that, none of those first 12 preceding chapters give us any practical instructions, exhortations, commandments as to how to live other than faith in the Lord Jesus. And they all come preceding this last chapter. Now, these 12 chapters that precede chapter 13 not only are glorious, but they're real. The things they speak of are real. And it's important for my heart and our hearts to get hold of the fact of the reality of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he is and what he does, his great high priesthood, and the fact that he is coming again, and coming again in great power and glory. The world never saw the risen Christ. Only believers did. He didn't appear to anyone in the world. Only believers. The last this world saw of the Lord Jesus is what they did to him at Calvary's cross. To sling him out. To get rid of him forever. And we've got to remember that this is what the gospel is. The gospel is about the fact that God himself came into our world, visited our world, and this world took him and nailed him to that cross because it was their way, thinking through death, they would sling him out forever. They would get rid of him forever. They would be free to go on living and thinking and acting without regard to him. That's what they call freedom. And it isn't freedom. It's a horrible enslavement. Not only is it a horrible enslavement, look around and see the effects of a world that gives up faith in God and the knowledge of God and the word of God and the truth of God. And that's exemplified for us in Romans chapter 1. From where the beginning it says, professing themselves to be wise, and that's the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world is they crucified the Son of God, thinking they'd be free, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and their minds were darkened. And so, thank God for the wonder of the things that we believe, the things that are real. And what this is saying is that by necessity, they must affect our ordinary and everyday manner of life and living. It has to happen. And this is Hebrews chapter 13. I think of Romans chapter 8. How, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? And the answer is, I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. So, it goes on and explains to us, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. And Romans chapter 8 will go on and explain, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And it's a wonderful thing to contemplate that that is heaven begun on earth already. And we think of the Lord Jesus when he was asked by his disciples to teach them to pray. And he said, Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And that's going to happen one day. Literally at the return of the Lord Jesus. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's coming as a reality at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory. God will not be content to allow this world to continue in the last sight that they had of the crucified Christ. He is going to reveal that very crucified Christ in great power and glory. That the one they crucified, the one they set at naught, is the Lord of lords and King of kings. That is what God's going to do. That's going to be God's ultimate answer to that rebellion. The manifestation, the revelation of Jesus Christ in great power and glory. And when he is revealed, it won't just be him that's revealed. It'll be every human being that throughout history, all the way back from Adam to his return, has believed on him as the Son of God, will be revealed with him in glory. And so, again, these first 12 chapters that speak of this one emphasizes now in chapter 13 that responsibility of Romans 8, that as many as are the sons of God be led by the Spirit of God. The will of God that will one day be done globally in the millennial kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to be done individually by those who before that time have personally trusted Christ and received him. That's important, isn't it? And the emphasis there is that these glorious truths of the first 12 chapters of Hebrews must of necessity affect our everyday practical living and the details of how we live life. And in fact, we demonstrate, we show how much of these glorious truths concerning the person of our Lord Jesus that have been given to us in the first 12 chapters, how many of these glorious truths of our Lord Jesus Christ have affected us, have impacted us by the way it works out in the detail of our living. One of the conversations that I've had with some of my brothers here, I've had with Ralph, had with Ken, others, is this tremendous danger again of turning Christianity into religion. In other words, coming, having a religious experience, coming, breaking bread, professing to be believers, and then going out into life with a disconnect with what it means to live by faith, which is to live obeying the Word of God. It's amazing. And you can see it, and I know I have to guard myself from it. my flesh, my reactions to people, people who violate, people who in many ways sin against you, people who don't conduct themselves the way Christians should conduct themselves. And the tendency is to react with the same anger, hatred, animosity that the world reacts when they're sinned against, when they're treated wrong. And I don't know about you, but in my experience over 35 years of being amongst the assemblies, I've seen behavior by brothers and sisters in Christ. Gossip, slander, attitudes, backbiting, backstabbing, that have no place amongst God's people. They're to have no place whatsoever. And yet they do these things, they practice these things, and then they all come together Sunday morning, dressed up real well, break bread, look how beautiful I pray, look how beautiful I conduct my worship of God, and leave, and in daily living, I'm disconnected with how the glory of who Jesus Christ is and the sacrifice that he offered in order to offer me this salvation is disconnected from my moment-by-moment, day-by-day, practical carrying out and working out the details of my life in a way that reflects the reality of my faith in him, that he is God's Son, raised from the dead, at his right hand, Lord of lords, King of kings, and coming again in great power and glory. I don't know if you've experienced that, but I have. And we've got to guard ourselves from it, not only at the individual level, but at the assembly level. And part of the oversight and the function of the oversight, which is to feed the flock of God, which is to shepherd the people of God under him, is to see to it that in the culture of the local church, in the relationships of the local church, we don't allow those ungodly, wicked traits and characteristics that characterize our unregenerate past and the fallen world amongst us. In fact, one of my favorite is Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, the way the apostle identifies himself and what he says in his exhortation to Titus, whom he had sent to Crete. And in chapter 1, he gives a statement concerning the culture of the Cretans. And the culture of the Cretans is that they were unruly, verse 10, vain talkers, they're deceivers, and they subverted whole houses, they teach things which ought not for the love of money. One of themselves, one of the Cretans, even a prophet or a poet of their own said, the Cretans, or Cretians, are always liars. In other words, when they open their mouth, talk to you, and look at you in the eye, they're lying to you. Have you experienced that from professing Christians? I have. We've experienced it here, even in the oversight. As we've met with brethren and exhorted brethren that there's behavior that is inconsistent with Hebrews chapter 13, and we've experienced denial, lying, right to the face. And you wonder, is it deception? Is it willful? I don't know. But when we forsake Scripture and living by faith in God's Word, that's what we expose ourselves to. So the apostle says, this witness of these people is true. Verse 13, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And notice, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. In other words, it doesn't mean that the commandment of men itself turns you from the truth. Now that can happen. There can be something that some man says that is contrary to the truth. But it's talking about listening to men and not the Lord Jesus. See, that's Romans 14 all over again. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What is the character of the Christian redeemed personality? To listen to the Lord. For to this end Christ both died and rose again, that he might be Lord. And everything that we do individually and corporately is to be done believing that it's the Lord's will for us according to his word. And whatever we do that is not of faith is sin. And so again, in the local church, when you have commandments of men and men saying, well, that's right, well, that's wrong. I remember when I first was converted, came into, local church fellowship, I was told that going to the movies was evil. Going to the movies? You don't go, Christians don't go to the movies. Huh? To watch what Hollywood puts on a screen? How can you be spiritual and go to a movie? Could you imagine being at a movie when the Lord Jesus comes and he finds you there? What's the point? Point is, commandments of men. It could be true. There are things that Christians should not do. But if all of a sudden, by the commandments of men, we, through the commandments of men, control Christian behavior, impose a culture that if you don't submit to it, you feel you're not accepted, and you start thinking and worrying about what's Michael thinking of me, the end result of it, temporarily it might get people to, well, they don't go to movies anymore. If movies were bad, that's good. Yeah. But in the end, these commandments of men, this rule of men, according to Paul in Titus, verse 14, turn from the truth. In other words, it doesn't develop what the character of the redeemed personality is, which is to learn to live consistent with the glory, the lordship, the truth of Jesus Christ, who only can lead us through this journey, and when it's over, only he can produce in us his own likeness. Oh God, help us to get hold of this. This is critically important. So in Titus chapter 3, the apostle goes on to then say to Titus, Titus, I know this is the material you've got to work with, and I know this is difficult material to work with. Just think of a carpenter, and you send them to build you your kitchen cabinets and beautiful furniture in your house, and you give them rotten wood to do it with. In a sense, that's the material God gave his son, to turn into beautiful wood and beautiful works of his workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work. Part of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is what he's done with the material that the Father gave him to work with. Oh, thank God for such a Savior. He alone can do it. He alone can take the likes of you and the likes of me and make us like himself, for the glory of God, fit to dwell in God's presence in heaven for all eternity to come. Only he can do it. God help us in the assembly to stimulate that character, to stimulate that way of living, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. This is critically important. And you get it all through chapters 13. Be established in grace. Stay away from strange doctrines. Strange doctrines, you see. Grace. So in Titus chapter 3, he says this in verse 1. Titus, put them. Who? The Cretans, man. These unruly people, these gluttonous, violent, always brawling, always fighting, always complaining, always seeking their own. Put them in mind, those who have professed to be saved. to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now watch what he says. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Oh, God, preserve us from that creeping into the assembly. God, preserve that from being what characterizes how we act, how we think, how we speak as believers, you know, and certainly towards one another in the local church. No place for it. So now he goes on, he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. This is what the kindness and love of God and Jesus Christ toward man, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. Not by works of righteousness which we were done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, where's that verse now that, and I thought I was going to hit it, but for the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness. Do you know where that is? Isn't it in Titus? Yes, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What does the grace of God do? Teaching us that denying lawlessness, ungodliness, and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all self-will and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject and so on. So we're back to Hebrews 13. And the wonder of it is 12 chapters. Taking us to heaven, to the glory of the Lord Jesus, and this one last chapter of exhortation and instruction. And I'm not exaggerating if I say that our enjoyment of the first 12 chapters, or our entering into professing truth in what the first 12 chapters have brought to us, ultimately is worthless if by God's grace the knowledge of it does not lead me to seek to fulfill this way of living that the grace of God was given to teach us to live daily as a way of life. And God keep me from thinking that these fundamental and practical exhortations matter little, you know. What matters is, well, I trust the Lord Jesus, I'm going to heaven. I know how long I thought that way. And it was all about me. It was all about me. It was all about me. Oh, God, help us. Because these exhortations of this chapter come to us with the whole weight of the whole book behind it. All of it. And when it comes to them, it's not more understanding that I need. It's not more understanding of these truths that we need, but the heart and the intention to carry out the exhortations that are given to those who profess to believe these glorious truths about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the Lord Jesus in John 13, I believe it was, not John 14. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You call me master, that means teacher, and Lord. And you do well to call me that, for so I am. But if you call me Lord, why would you then not go on and do the things which I command you to do? So this is very important, you see. Now, I'm going to say something else here, and it's that in light of this, this is to characterize all of us. Now, there may be room for some lone wolves. I mean, some of us have that kind of personality. You know? It's not good to be a lone wolf. It really isn't. But there might be room for lone wolves or even perhaps a loose cannon every now and then, you know. But not in fellowship of God's local church of believers. No room for that there. And I cite for you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that there, those who are in fellowship in God's assembly are to, well, what does the Bible say? Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Very important, isn't it? We're not to be lone wolves there, are we? We're all to be of that same mind and that same judgment. We're not to be loose cannons. Now, when it comes to outside of the local assembly, well, I thought to myself, let me go to Acts 15. Let me go to Acts 15. And I go to Acts 15 because there you have this incident that happened between Paul and Barnabas. And it says in verse 36 of 15, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Now that's a good thought, isn't it? And that is consistent with Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. 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 And so here, from his heart, these people we've gone to see. Let's go see how they're doing. But then Barnabas determined to take with them John Mark. Verse 38. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And what happened? The effect of that discrepancy between their judgments and discernment in how they went about doing the Lord's work. We're not talking inside the assembly now. We're talking in their evangelistic efforts. We're talking in how you go forth from here to serve the Lord. And when it came to that, unfortunately, verse 39, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. And they all went their way in the work of the Lord. Oh, thank God for that. They didn't destroy the work of the Lord, you know. They didn't all of a sudden start accusing the other of, you're not doing the work of the Lord, and the other one, you're not doing the work of the Lord. No, they each went and did the work of the Lord. And there's differences. And there can be differences, you see. And in that sense, yeah, okay, listen, be a lone wolf. Do it your way. Thank God for individual personality. Thank God we're not all the same. And so in our service for the Lord, there's room for difference. But don't bring it into the Lord's local church. There's no place for that kind of stuff inside the local assembly. In the local assembly, we're bound to Hebrews 13, aren't we? And we're bound to 1 Corinthians 1:10. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment concerning the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, we come to that first one, let brotherly love continue. And I went to James chapter 2. We can read that there for a moment. And in James chapter 2, the first verse of that chapter. And what a statement that is. My brethren. Huh? How is one of the ways you're going to let brotherly love remain, continue, characterize you? Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of person. Can't do it. You can't do them both ways. And then James goes on to say, if somebody that's well-dressed and so on, and very wealthy comes into your meeting, and you show him an honor that you withhold from someone who doesn't come in well-dressed and is poor, and poverty is not just a matter of wealth of money. Poverty can be looks. Poverty can be your upbringing. Poverty can be your education. Poverty can be intellectual. Poverty can manifest itself in all kinds of different ways. But if they're a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the dignity by which we treat them, how we look at them, is not based on the wealth of their looks or their money or their gift or their intellect or their appearance, etc., etc. It's on the basis that the Lord of glory died for that person. And we cannot practice the Christian faith, and the Christian faith being that the Lord of glory died for that person, and at the same time discriminate against someone for whom Christ died. God help us. And this isn't natural, is it? I mean, what's natural is the respect of person. And if we allow nature to come into the assembly and nature to define culture and behavior within the assembly, well, we're off of Romans 8, aren't we? As many as are the sons of God, they're to be led by the Spirit of God. God, help me to see people and value people on the basis of my Christian faith, which is, I believe, the Lord of glory, so valued and esteemed that human being that the Lord of glory gave himself for that human being. And what effect is that to have on me in my estimation and in my treatment of that brother or sister in Christ? Amen. Let brotherly love continue. And, you know, later in the chapter, we're going to see about, not only later in the chapter, immediately following this, remember them that are in prison. And now I get into my own private life. And I do this humbly, but I've been in prison. Oh, I tell you how you pray when you're in prison, if you're a believer. I mean, you have no idea how you pray. You're in prison. You pray for many reasons. You want to be free. You can't have your wife, you know. You can't be with your children. You can't provide for them. You can't work. You can't be a husband. You can't be a father. And as a redeemed personality, you long to love. You long to be a father. You long to be a husband. You're in prison. You can't do it. Oh, how you pray for your wife. Oh, how you pray for her moral character. Oh, how you pray for her needs. Oh, how you pray for her mothering. Oh, how you pray for your children without a father at home, susceptible to all kinds of dangers in this fallen world. I tell you, imprisonment, oh, how you pray. And it says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. When you're in prison, I remember one of the things that I pray early in my experience, I didn't know one Christian in that prison. Not one. Oh, how I long for Christian fellowship. Oh, how I long for a brother. I didn't have one. And I remember thinking to myself, Lord, how I've despised some of your people. Not liked them, judged them, had critical attitudes towards them. Oh, Lord, send me a brother. Give me a brother in this place. And keep me from ever, ever, ever again allowing my heart to despise anybody who belongs to you. Keep me from ever doing that sin. Let me never forget this lesson, this truth of how I felt when I had not one known Christian with me in prison. No one to fellowship with. And I think of the 2.5 tribes, and I've got to close here, but I'll close with the 2.5 tribe when Joshua was going to bring the nation in, and he took the tribe of Reuben, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and the tribe of Gad. And he told them, don't you dare give up the fight until all your brethren have been brought into their inheritance as well. And when it comes in the context of the Hebrew letter, these who were imprisoned for their faith in Christ. And in that sense, we need to identify with them in prison. And boy, I tell you how I prayed when I was in prison. And how we need to pray for those in prison around this world, in places where they're under persecution, where they're being tortured, tormented, separated from their loved ones because of their faith in Christ. In a sense, then, we're in that same prison with them, aren't we? Because we stand for the same faith that they're imprisoned for. God help us, therefore. We cannot forget the battle that they fight, because in that sense, in this world, we're in the same war. So God help us, again, to not give up the battle, to be in the battle with our brethren, to exhort one another, to help one another, to let brotherly love continue. And then it goes on and it tells us this, marriage is honorable in all, and the importance now in this Christian community. And I think of the 2.5 tribes in Joshua and how they were told, don't give up the battle until all your brethren come in. But then by the time you get to the book of Judges, at the beginning of the book of Judges, the nation was united together and fighting against the enemies. But by the time you get to the end of the book of Joshua, they're fighting amongst themselves. And they're fighting amongst themselves over the consequences of immorality, adultery, sexual perversion, and in the exercise of disciplining the tribe of Benjamin that had fallen into that grievous sin. They almost destroyed that tribe. And if they'd lost the one tribe, you've lost the nation. And so the next thing, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The importance that we be kept by the grace of God in a love that is pure, and the Christian community is kept free from the sexual immorality and the easy divorce and perversions that plague contemporary society around. God help us in these things. May we then keep these values. God help us, for they are consistent with why the Lord Jesus went to the tree and died for the likes of us. God help us. We'll continue by God's grace with Hebrews 13 next Lord's Day. But again, this isn't to be religious. This is to be a people of faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we give you thanks for such a Savior, for the glories of such a Savior. And Father, again, how later the writer is going to emphasize the need for grace. And I think too, Father, of the next verse that tells us how we can live without the competitiveness and the lust for money that this world is characterized by. And it's because we have such a Savior. Such a Savior who has promised us, I'll be your helper. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We give you thanks how he sets us free. O God our Father, from all the perversions of our past life and even of the world around us. Help us to so honor him from the wonder of his promised presence. I am your helper. I will never leave you or forsake you. We give you thanks for such a God and such a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.